So chapter 30 here is, excuse me, it's all about what we put our trust in. As you think about your life and about the future, where does your confidence lie? In what things do you rest? What I mean is, do you ever think, well, no matter what happens in life, I'm okay because I have this, or I'm okay because I have that? You know, where does your boast lie? Not that you'd actually be boasting and bragging, maybe you would, but I mean, in your heart, what gives you a sense of security and peace and rest? Or maybe that's exactly what you find elusive, and you're thinking, if only I had X, Y, or Z, well then I'd be all right. What do you trust in? What do you think you need more than anything else? And if you think you have it already, what is that one thing? What is the one thing that you'd be most afraid of losing? The one thing that you could not face being without? I ask these questions just to help us think about what we really trust in. I mean, I know we might say, yes, I believe in God. But if someone knew you inside out, what would they say you really trust in? Of course, God knows us inside out. What would he say that we really trust in day by day? When you're weighed down with many worries and concerns, who or what do you turn to? When things are not working out the way you hoped and you feel threatened by things beyond your control, who or what do you turn to? In your search for fulfillment and satisfaction, who or what do you turn to? When you think about what will bring you and your family security and hope and a future, who or what do you turn to? And what do you really depend? In Isaiah chapter 30, as I said, we get a very specific example of the people of Judah who they turned to under King Hezekiah. And the chapter comes in two parts. So the first 17 verses tell the story of what they did and why it was wrong and how it went for them. And then the second half of the chapter shows us the God who alone is worthy of our trust. Despite all our folly of turning away and trusting in the wrong things, God is sovereignly determined to bless the undeserving. He turns us back to himself, he gives us hope and a future that we don't deserve, and he shows that no enemy, whether Assyria back in Judah's day or any other enemy, no power, no threat, can possibly thwart his saving plan. And that's the second half of the chapter. But first of all, let's have a look at the first half of the chapter, verses 1 to 17. What did the people of Judah do? Why was it wrong? And how did it go for them? Okay, what they did is right there in verse 1. They formed an alliance. Do you see that, verse 1? Judah was being shoved around by the mighty Assyrian Empire. They were terrified. And they said to themselves, what will we do? Who will we turn to? Who will we trust to save us from the mighty Assyrians? The Assyrians were pretty scary, in fairness. They were desperately scary. They were brutal. And the people of Judah are desperate for some refuge and strength and help. So King Hezekiah says, oh, I know. Let's form a political alliance. And let's do it with Egypt. Yes, Egypt will save us. Egypt will be our strength. We can find refuge and peace and security by putting our hope in Egypt. Now, if you know anything about the history of the Hebrew people, this was perhaps not the obvious choice. If you're familiar with the story of Exodus, you'll know that Egypt was, of course, their former slave master. God's people had been slaves in Egypt for 400 years. They'd been cruelly, cruelly treated. Even their baby boys had been rounded up and killed by Pharaoh. So you wonder, was anyone having any alarm bells, whenever the policy was decided that they should, strike up an alliance with Egypt? Were there any alarm bells going off? They had apparently forgotten their own history. They had apparently forgotten, or maybe refused to remember, that their deliverance from the tyranny of Egypt all those years ago had come from the Lord. not from some political alliance, but from the Lord. Their whole identity as God's people had been massively shaped by that whole story of their exodus from Egypt, how the Lord heard their cries and set his love upon them and raised up Moses to lead them and sent 10 plagues on Egypt, protecting his own people and parting the Red Sea to bring his people out. And then, if you remember, he destroyed the Egyptian army in that same sea when he closed it over again. They had the most incredible history to look upon and see who they could trust. The Lord their God was incomparable. There was none greater, as we've been singing. But instead of crying out to him in their fear of the Assyrians, they did the unthinkable and they went down to Egypt. Verse 2. They sent their officials. Verse 4. Their envoys. And off they went to the Egyptian cities of Zoan and Hanes in verse 4. Maybe there were some, I guess there were some people who were saying this is a wonderful new era, you know, in our politics, that this is such a positive step, you know, that together with Egypt we can be strong and powerful. But they had to bribe Egypt first. So we get that in verse 6, where their envoys carried riches on donkeys' backs and treasures on the humps of camels. It was a dangerous journey, as we see in verse 6. Desert is a dangerous place, land of hardship, distress, all sorts of dangerous animals. But for all of the danger and for all of the expense, they thought it was worth it. Yeah, let's go down to Egypt. Let's bring all our treasures and we'll bribe them to be our help and our strength and our refuge. It'll be great. Because, you know, with Egypt as an ally, well, you know, we could get hold of some very fast horses. And then, you know, well, you know, we could be invincible. If you look down to verse 16, it seems that they were quite taken with the idea of having fast horses. That would have been the wisdom of the day, maybe the latest weaponry, the most up-to-date military tactics. So this is what Judah did. This is what Judah was trusting. She was trusting in her own strategies, her own wisdom, her own ideas, her own efforts, her own methods. That's what she did. And it's worth pausing there, isn't it, to just ask ourselves as Christians in what ways we too might put our trust in our own strategies, our own wisdom, our own ideas, our own efforts and good works and methods. As a church, it's a temptation we face in ministry. I wonder how many churches have gone off the rails by trusting, for example, in business models of organization and marketing and growth, in place of trusting in God's word and depending on him through prayer. And of course, the things we can learn from you know, the business world. But do we trust in God's word to do God's work by the power of God's Spirit as we depend on him in prayer? Is that where our confidence really lies? In our own lives as well, as we think about where we stand before God, you know, we need to just ask ourselves again, is our confidence in Christ? Or could it be perhaps in our own doing, that we're good people, that we've been baptized, that we go to church and read the Bible and pray and pay our taxes and give to charity and give blood and try to be honest and try to be a good neighbor and try not to do anything really bad? Are those the things we rest in? Do we really think that those things give us any security whatsoever when we stand before our holy God, as we've been singing? Do we really think that we can atone for our own sin and manufacture our own security by our own doing? Who or what do we turn to and trust in? Judah turned to Egypt all those years ago. That's what they did. Now, let's see what was so wrong about that. First of all, we read in verse 1, it was not God's plan. Not my plan, God says. You carry out plans that are not mine, verse 1. You form an alliance, but not by my Spirit. So there's the first problem. It was quite simply not the way to go. It was not of God. I don't know what plans you have in your head in these days, or what choices you need to be making. But do we know that what we are doing is what God wants? Is that the first question in our minds? In this chapter, it gets worse, because not only was turning to Egypt not God's plan, it was also neglectful of God's word and prayer. Look at verse 2. You go down to Egypt without consulting me. You haven't even prayed for guidance. You haven't looked at my word for direction. You've just plowed on ahead in your own wisdom without consulting me. And how easily we can fall into that same trap as well. We just rely on our own wisdom, our own ideas, and we plow on ahead without praying, without turning to God's word. But it gets worse here in terms of really how bad this is for Judah, because look at verse 9. Here's God's diagnosis of the people of Judah. It's not just that they haven't followed his plan. It's not just that they've neglected his word and not depended on him through prayer. Verse 9 says, these are rebellious people. The whole chapter begins by saying that they're obstinate. They're stubborn, obstinate. And here in verse 9, they're rebellious, deceitful. They're lying children. Children unwilling. That's a sobering word, isn't it? Unwilling. Children unwilling to listen to the Lord's instruction. You see, this really blows apart our self-righteousness, doesn't it? Whenever we do wrong, and whenever we're snared, and even if it's a little thing, whether it's a little thing or whether it's a big thing, whenever we're kind of, we're caught, and we have to apologize, and it's like, yeah, I shouldn't have said that, or I shouldn't have done that. What is it that we tend to say? Oh, I'm so sorry, I just didn't think. In other words, it's not that I'm a bad person, I just didn't think. Or, I made a mistake. In other words, it's not that I meant to do wrong, you understand, I just made a mistake. I was silly, just a bit silly. It's not that I'm bad, just made a mistake. Or we say, I was too hasty, you know, I should have thought about it more. In other words, again, it's not that I'm bad. I just acted too quickly. It's a temperament thing. It's a personality thing. I went too fast. Silly me. And we let ourselves off the hook in so many ways. I was unwise, we might say. I was. If only I was wiser. What can I do? If only I was wiser. If only I had someone else's greater wisdom. Or we say, it was a poor decision. If only I'd realized it was a poor decision. Or we might say, I was stupid. In other words, the problem is not my heart. It's just my brain wasn't thinking properly. I was stupid when I said that or did that. I should have known better, as if I just needed better knowledge, then I would have acted differently. In all these kind of ways, we let ourselves gently off the hook. Yes, we apologize, and yes, we accept that I was wrong. But you see, Isaiah shows us what we're really like here when we trust in false gods. And God knows what we're really like, because he knows what's going on in our hearts. And we need to face up to those times when we have been unwilling to listen to the Lord's instruction. I mean, if you just look at what it says there in verse 10, following verse 9, you know, and it says, you know, they say to the seers, see no more visions. And to the prophets, give us no more visions of what is right. There's a deliberate shutting, a willful shutting out of God's word. Not only refusing to listen, but even trying to prevent it being said. And we need to ask ourselves, are there ever times when we just don't want to hear what the Bible says? Maybe there are things in God's word and you're happy for most of it, but there's the odd thing in there that, no, you're just not going to sit with that, you're not going to have that, you're just not going to accept what that says. And most, on the whole, yeah, okay, but not that, or not that, or not that. And there's a deliberate, no, I won't hear it. And even if there's a preacher preaching it, you're like, no, and you resent it, you shut it out. That happens, I think, in many a church. And maybe even in our own minds and hearts, we fall into that trap. Because this is what the people of Judah were doing. They were actively opposing the reality that God was giving in his word, and they were preferring illusions of security in verse 10. You know, tell us pleasant things. You know, prophesy illusions. Just tell me what my itching ears want to hear. Tell me I'm okay. Tell me I'm not a sinner. Tell me I don't need a savior. Tell me all is well. You know? And that's what people want. And it's not a popular message to actually preach the cross, that we are desperately sinful and in need of a savior. Not a popular message. How are we responding to the word of God? There is a willful rejection here. And if you look down even to verse 11 and 12, you know, leave this way, get off this path, and stop confronting us with the Holy One of Israel. Just stop. Do you know that I've heard even stories from times past about people being really upset that the preacher was going, not me, but predecessors, really upset with predecessors talking too much about Jesus, being, you know, confronting people with the Holy One of Israel. No, why does he talk so much about Jesus? Why does he talk so much about sin and the Bible and salvation and what is all this? Sometimes people hate it. And that's right there in verse 11. And verse 12. Therefore, this is what the Holy One of Israel says. Because you've rejected this message, relied on oppression, and depended on deceit, this sin will become for you like a high wall, cracked and bulging, that collapses suddenly in an instant. How did it go for them? What did they do? Why was it wrong? And how did it go for them? Well, we know how it went for them. Verse 12 and 13 and following, it shows the utter collapse of their security. The things that they had put their trust in was just a complete train wreck. It was an absolute tragedy. Egypt was utterly useless. It only resulted in their shame and disgrace. We get that in verse 3, again in verse 5, again in verse 5. Pharaoh and the Egyptians will be completely useless. There'll be no help, verse 5, no advantage, no benefit at all in the end. Everything is completely useless. And we need to ask God to lift the lid on the various things that we're prone to put our trust in, and to show us how absolutely useless they actually are. They cannot save. They cannot give us security. They cannot give us fulfillment and satisfaction and joy. Anything that we turn to other than God will come to absolutely nothing in the end. Our time's run away. But can I major just for a moment on the verse 18? We're not going to get through the second half of the chapter, but verse 18 is glorious, because how is God towards those who are willfully rebellious? How is God towards us when we're like Judah? When we are obstinate children, when we are, you know, when we turn and trust in things other than God, when we're guilty of willfully rejecting him and his word and the message of his grace and left miserable and helpless, how is God towards us? Verse 18 is extraordinary. Yet, in fact, it should be translated, therefore the Lord waits to be gracious to you. He longs to be gracious to you. He rises to show you compassion and mercy. He waits because he is a God of justice. Sin has to be punished. Verse 16, God will do what is right, but in the fullness of time, God will not only demonstrate his justice against sin, but will also be gracious and merciful to sinners whom he will bring to repentance and faith. His purposes cannot be frustrated, even by our faithlessness. And what we see in the remaining of this chapter that we don't have time to go into, but what we see is that God is sovereignly determined to bless the undeserving and to make an end of Assyria. They didn't need to worry about Assyria. But God is sovereignly determined to bless the undeserving. And he calls us, even though we have this tendency to wander and trust and turn to other things. He says, blessed are those who wait for me. And of course the words of Jesus come to mind. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. We need to turn back to him. We need to confess the ugliness of our own waywardness, but we need to praise him that he longs to be gracious. Yes, there will be discipline, but he longs to be gracious to people like you and me who deserve the opposite. Blessed are those who wait for him. May we understand that in Christ alone our hope is found, that on him, the rock, we stand.